The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. Sermon passages are from Hebrews 1, 1 through 14. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through him, also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have forgotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of our righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Sue. I'm going to do something odd. I'm going to actually reread something that Sue just read. I'm going to repeat something from that first line there. Long ago, in many times, and in many ways, God spoke. Now, if you're wondering why I'm doing that, why am I repeating myself and emphasizing it as if I'm like some, like audio book narrator or something like that. The reason I'm doing it is because I believe that this line, the first line of the book, is meant to truly grab a hold of us. Okay? Did it? Did it grab a hold of you? Did it, like, get your attention? I wonder. These are some very carefully chosen words, and I believe that they're meant to do for us what a lot of, like, first lines from really good books are intending to do. In fact, the start of this book should probably remind you of several other, like, first lines of really good, like, classic books, classic movies, ones that we all know. For instance, let's test this out for a minute. The most obvious one, book-wise, that comes to my mind would be what? What's, like, the most classic opening line to a book? Once upon a time, right? You guys know this. Once upon a time. I mean, like, I looked at this. I couldn't believe it. There's just loads and loads and loads of books, piles of them, that start with that line. It's been traced back to as far as 1380. They assume it goes further back. Its most famous use probably comes from The Portrait of the Artist as a Young Man by James Joyce. Once upon a time, and a very good time it was, okay? But there are many others like it. there's many others. Like, I'll give you a couple of other examples. I'm thinking of ones that start out like classic fairy tales and folk tales, like a long, long time ago. Lots of books begin this way. There's a song that begins that way. You guys know that one? Long, long time ago, you know. American Pie, right? In a faraway land. This is another one that books begin this way. Or how about a somewhat more contemporary, more popular one? I'm guessing that we'll all get this one if we didn't get any of the others. See if you can finish this for me, okay? A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Right, you got that. So Star Wars. You can even, as you hear that line, you can almost hear the theme music like breaking out. And it, you know, it kicks in, the text is like, you know, going off, disappearing into infinity, and it's exhilarating. Now, why is this? We should ask. Why do authors do this? They choose their lines very carefully. They have an intended effect that they're hoping to incite in us. What is it? What are they hoping will happen to us as readers? Now, they're hoping that we'll keep reading. You know, that's one thing. That's pretty obvious, right? But what else? Here's my guess. They're hoping that the reader will feel as though they are about to enter into something very significant and of epic proportion, something wonderful, perhaps even life-changing, okay? They're hoping that the reader, right from the outset, will feel as though they are about to set out on a journey in which they will get caught up into something that is larger than themselves, something much larger than their own lives, something larger than their own stories and their own experiences, something greater than their own troubles and disappointments, something that perhaps somehow connects to and makes sense of their deepest hopes and longings. So an ancient epic tale, right? And that's what our writer is doing here with this first line, I would argue. That's what they're trying to inspire in us, except that, and this is a very important thing to note, that this is not a gimmick, okay? This is not a prop. This is not, you know, some kind of marketing scheme. It isn't the beginning of a great work of fiction, as great as fiction is. Rather, they believe, the writer of Hebrews believes that they are in possession of the real McCoy, the real deal, the real goods. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, in case you don't already know this, this is our second message in our new sermon series in Hebrews. Last week, we heard an excellent introductory message from Pastor Audino from Hanover. And in many ways, this message will function almost like a sequel to that introductory message. And here's why. This being the first chapter of the book, and this is the whole chapter that we've got here. 14 verses make up chapter 1. We should think of what we have here as the author's introduction to the book, okay? We got one from Chris Audino. This is the author's introduction. And as we'll hopefully see, what they're doing here, I think, is laying a foundation for us in these first 14 verses. They're setting up our expectations. They're setting the pace for us. I believe that they're setting certain patterns in place that will continue as we get on through the book. And I need to take a drink, so I'm going to do that right now. I might have narrated an entire book before I got here, you know? Feels like that. From an introductory sequel standpoint, here's what I'm hoping to highlight for us this morning. Get this, the whole Bible. I'm talking about Hebrews as though it's super unique. No. The whole Bible, all of it is telling us this epic tale that I'm going on and on about right here. Every book in the Bible is doing this in its own way, regardless of how impressive the first line of whatever book it may be. They're all pointing us to the very same thing that we're being pointed to right here in the book of Hebrews. The ancient, here it is, the ancient epic story of all of human history, of all of redemptive history that finds its ultimate consummation in Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. As a mouthful. And so a critical question that I think that we might ask this morning is, what makes the book of Hebrews unique in this way? Put differently, as the book of Hebrews tells us this ultimate epic tale, what particular approach or from what particular vantage point or perspective does it reveal this story from? How does it tell the tale in ways that might be different from other books? And I would argue, if I can put this as simply as I can, there's other things, but I'm just trying to like get to the core kernel thing. I would argue that the lens that they have us looking through throughout this book is a lens of glory and worship. It's a lens of glory and worship. From a writer's standpoint, the author of Hebrews, they adopt a particular, what I would call, writing device that they carry throughout the book, all the way through, and it begins here in this chapter, and the writing device goes something like this. You could describe it kind of like this. You think that, I'm being a narrator again. You think that this is good? I've got something better for you. You think that this is great? I've got something far greater for you to consider. Do you think, and this is in the context of chapter one, do you think that the angels are wonderful and extraordinary? Are you starstruck by them? Do you feel inclined to worship them, perhaps? If so, here is something that far surpasses them and overshadows and puts into perspective all of those lesser things that you might feel inclined to hold in such high esteem. Okay? Behold, I think we're being told, the Messiah. See who he is. See what he's done. See how he's changed everything and is changing everything. And as you see him in this light, worship him. Worship him. This is the lens, I think, the vantage point of Hebrews. And we could think of it like this. The author intends to deliver on the promise of every great opening line. You want to enter into something larger and more grand than your own life, your own story, your own experiences? You want to enter into something that will lift you beyond your disappointments, your pains, your troubles? Something that will satisfy your greatest hopes and deepest longings? If so, keep reading. This is precisely where the author is leading us. The author intends to deliver on that promise. So with these things in mind, I've got three very important questions for us to ask this morning. Again, think of this as like a sequel, an introductory sequel, that is going to help us get into this book. Question number one, critical question, what is worship? What is it? We've tried to tackle this question many times before here at Christ Restoration Church, and we should never tire of it because this is so critical to our faith. What is worship? Question number two, how do we relate to worship? And then question number three, and this is an interesting one, how do angels relate to worship? So one more time, what is worship? How do we relate to worship? And how do angels relate to worship? So to begin with, what is worship? We get a very interesting look at this, I think, that should help us to start forming a bit of a definition for ourselves. And it comes within this dialogue around angels that takes up the majority of this chapter and actually spills over into chapter two. So with that in mind, please look back with me at the beginning, actually the middle of verse 3 there, okay? Jumping into the middle of verse 3, we read this. After making purification for sins, he, that is Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And we'll hit pause there for a moment. This is where I think that this writing device that I'm talking about enters into the story, okay? The angels are the first of these lesser things that the writer begins to highlight in great detail, all right? And in the verses that follow from here, you get several other statements that are very much like that statement that we get in verse 5. And along with them, we're getting several quotes, many of them coming from the Psalms, coming from other places in the Old Testament, for instance. That's a quote from Psalm 2 there that you find in verse 5 that I just read. But the big idea that's coming across here is angels are inferior to Jesus. Or better stated, flip that. Jesus is superior to angels. And so what does this have to do with worship? I think we should ask. What does this have to do with worship? What is worship? What are we talking about here? I'm going to try to start defining it for us. You could describe worship as ascribing value to something, ascribing value, identifying and acknowledging and declaring worth when you see it. I don't know if that sounds odd to you, if you've ever heard worship described in these ways. That's what worship is. In fact, I've mentioned this in times past, but I think it's been a little while. Our English word for worship comes from the old English word, it's going to sound similar, worth-ship. Have you heard this before? It literally means worthiness, the acknowledgement of worth. What something is worth, what value it holds, what value it possesses. Here's another English term that shares this same, you know, kind of point of connection as it relates to worship and glory. If you've ever had some family jewels or something like that, or maybe like some kind of heirloom that's been passed down to you, like an old clock or something, and you're like, I don't really know, you know, what this thing is or what kind of value it possesses or something like that. What can you do with it? You can take it to someone. You can take it to an appraiser, right? An expert, hopefully they're an expert, who can look the item over, identify the item, like what is this thing? You know, when was it made? Who might have made it? You can identify the authenticity of the item. Is it legit or is it a phony? You can identify the quality of the item. Is it mint? Is it damaged? How damaged? Okay, and then they can provide you with an estimate of what that item might be valued at, right? And it's interesting and perhaps easily overlooked that the title appraiser has the word praise at its root, okay? Because to praise something is to identify the reality and value of something, and when we encounter something that we truly value, we tend to praise it. Okay? And so an appraiser is trying to sort out if something is praiseworthy, and if so, how praiseworthy. Does that make sense? And Jesus, beginning here and carrying on throughout the book, is being identified for us, right? There's an appraisal that's taking place. Jesus is being identified for us as the object of greatest worth and highest praise. And this, what I'm describing, is just going to keep building as we get through this book. It's just going to keep building and developing. This appraisal is just going to keep going, okay? With the use of that writing device that I mentioned, Jesus will continue to be compared or to be juxtaposed with other things and people and ways of salvation, ways of relating to God, and he will continue to be held forth as the most worthy one, worthy of our praise, worthy of our devotion, worthy of our delight, worthy of our lives. And we'll say more about this, but let's shift gears. What about us? How do we fit into this conversation? Okay. We just considered what worship is. Now, how do we relate to worship? And probably a more reasonable question would be, how don't we? relate to worship. If you're thinking about the definition that we have established so far, then you should be connecting some very surprising dots right now. And what I mean by that is that if we're seeing ourselves accurately, we should be identifying ourselves as worshipers, as hopeless worshipers, if I could put it that way. We are all appraisers, every single one of us. We're all in the business. We're all doing this all of the time. Now, I probably couldn't tell you the difference between a legit Rolex and a phony one, which is why I won't buy one. But I'm an appraiser, though. I know that much. I'm an appraiser because we're always looking for things and people and places that we deem praiseworthy. We're always looking out for these things. We are on the lookout for things that we might estimate as being highly valuable to us in some way or another. You may have heard this before, but listen to this. This comes to us from C.S. Lewis. He's really helping us to establish some of these things. This is him working this out once upon a time. He's recalling how he was working this out. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor, like this is what praise was. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. So this is what I'm talking about, that this is natural to us. Listen to how he teases this out. See if you relate to this. He really tries to like bust it open for us. He says, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, and I like this next one, rare beetles. Even sometimes politicians or scholars. Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. And now get this, he tries to explain all of this as best as he can here, I think. He's trying to help us make sense of it. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation, he says. Okay. And here's the really important point, is it relates to what we're looking at and thinking about here in Hebrews. He says this. This is like his ultimate conclusion. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. I'm going to say that again. Like, let that sink in. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. And so how do we relate to worship? How don't we? How don't we relate to worship? It comes very natural to us to appraise and to praise, to value and to delight. And as Lewis goes on to talk about, to recommend and to share in that thing that we find such value and delight in, which you might say is the highest form of worship. You've done this before, you know? You've got to try out this donut shop. Man, oh man, you've never had a donut like this. Here, have a bite. What do you think? Do you like it? Huh? Have you done this kind of thing before? I get so bummed out when my kids don't take my recommendations, or worse yet, if they don't enjoy my recommendations that I make to them, and I make a lot of them, all right? Some of my kids are right now, for some reason, some of my kids are really into mysteries right now, which I think is great, okay? They're on a run with Murder, She Wrote right now. You guys remember, anybody remember Murder, She Wrote? Jessica Fletcher, is that it? Yeah. I recently, like within the last week, recommended Columbo to them, and they liked it, and it made me so happy. I'm like, they like Columbo. All right, you know? This gets to it. This gets to the thing. But wait a second, though, right? Clearly, there's more to this than these things. Right? There's more to this than good donuts and old classic mysteries and rare Beatles and these sorts of things. The writer of Hebrews is pointing us back to the source of all true worship and delight. Like, you do this. This is the kind of creature you are. Now, I'm pointing you back to the source of where this is all coming from. Okay? In other words, if worship is my default, if it's part of my design, if I'm a hopeless worshiper, well then, what is the end game of that? Like, why is this unique and unwavering feature cooked into us, is humanity? Like, what is that all about? Other creatures don't do this. They don't. They eat and sleep. We collect stamps. You know what I'm saying? This is unique about us. And in a roundabout way, what the writer of Hebrews is addressing is, I think, the disorder in, like, making these juxtapositions and comparisons and bringing up the angels. They're addressing the disorder and the dysfunction of worship in our lives because of sin. Our relationship to worship is not right. We're worshipers who have lost their way. Our worship compass is busted, you could say. We can't find our true worship bearings. Our hearts of worship are bent away from God rather than being bent toward God, which is what we were born to do. We were born to live that way. And the interesting thing that the writer of Hebrews seems to be implying is that when God is not on our glory chart, and I, like, hold on to that idea. If you could, think about it while I take a drink. Glory chart. A prioritization or an assessment, a hierarchy of worship, okay? When God is not at the top of that chart, we'll worship whatever we deem is the next best thing. This is what we will inevitably do because we can't slow this worship thing down. Whatever we see as being the king of the mountain of our worship, that's the thing that we'll assign value to and prioritize as the highest object of our worship. And angels are brought into the conversation at this point, okay? So this is where it's interesting to start thinking about angels, okay? And this makes sense because angels as a whole, they're a whole other class of being. You know what I'm saying? Like, they're above us, and whenever we encounter angels in the Bible and they're intervening in the affairs of people, people tend to respond to them in one of two ways. They tend to respond to them with fear or with worship, right? And I would say, in a sense, those two things are not all that dissimilar from one another. They're actually quite similar. Like, this is what we do. We worship the things that we fear, the things that we stand in awe of. And this is interesting to me because I can remember a time, and maybe some of you can too, when angels were, like, a really big deal. I'm not saying that they're not anymore. I'm speaking culturally. Like, when there was, like, lots of angel books out there and, like, bumper stickers and lots of talk about angels. And I just, maybe I'm just, like, not, like, going in the right places or talking to the right people, but I don't really see much of that anymore. And it seems that, this is my diagnosis, it seems that we've come even further down on that glory chart. And now we, human beings, seem to be at the top. We're consumed with ourselves rather than angels, per se. We worship people. We worship artists. We worship athletes, influencers, ourselves. I'm guilty of this in my own way. And this total detour from our intended design is really, really devastating if you can stop and think about it and try to, like, add this all up. It's devastating in so many ways. It can actually result in us devaluing things that we ought to hold in high esteem, as well as undervaluing things that we shouldn't, okay? For instance, as many of you know, some of you won't, but many of you know that I'm a part of a group of New England pastors called Small Town Summits. We've got a shared text thread. There's about 18 of us. This text thread gets used quite a bit. Guys are on there writing quite often, and some of them were writing quite a bit this week and talking about the fact that this Sunday, today, is observed by many as Sanctity of Life Sunday. And I could not help but to make a really strong connection between that and this, what we have right here. So Sanctity of Life Sunday, in case you don't know, is a day to consider more deeply that God is the author of all life, and that because of this, all life has inherent value. All of life is sacred. And this is most often under consideration as it relates to how we value unborn children. I'm sure you're aware of this, but it is not limited to that. It can include the way that we value the elderly, the way that we value those with developmental disabilities. Just to name a few, I could go on. However, when we've lost all connection, tying this back to Hebrews now, when we've lost all connection to our true design, that we were created to glorify and enjoy God forever because he is worthy of our highest praise and enjoyment, when we lose that connection, our glory chart is brought down, down to our level. And that changes things. And we can observe a few things that tend to follow from there. We can, I've already said it, assign a higher value to one another than we actually deserve. Like really idolize certain people, let's say. And likewise, and ironically, we can also devalue one another. Even to the point where we can discard life as though it were nothing but a piece of rubbish that is utterly devoid of value altogether. There's a connection to be made here, I think. Okay? We can do both. This is the disorder and the dysfunction that can result. This is how relevant and yet how desperate the situation is as it relates to us in worship, I believe. Okay? Now, with the time that we have left, how do angels relate to worship? And I'm gonna tack on a bit here. We need it. How do angels relate to worship, and how can we learn from them? How can we learn from them? I've been going on for a good while here, so I'm going to try to keep this last point somewhat brief. But again, what about the angels? I'm sure you're curious to hear something. And by the way, the word angel, if you don't know, it simply means messenger. It means messenger. Angels are messengers. They're servants of God, and when we encounter them in the Bible, they tend to be a bit mysterious, I think. Why might that be? And what I think that comes down to is just how scarce they seem to intentionally make themselves. They seem to say only what they need to say and nothing more. Okay? They do draw great attention to themselves inevitably, because they're just so other than. They're celestial beings, right? But they don't seem to desire that. They don't want that. They don't want to draw undue attention to themselves because that's not a part of their job description. That's not their passion. That's not what they want. Rather, they want to draw attention to God. This is the great irony, right? Like that we feel inclined to worship them, and that's the last thing that they want. That's the last thing that they're out to do anytime you might encounter an angel. They want to draw attention to God. This is their calling. Not to steal worship from God, but to facilitate worship toward God. They come bearing messages concerning God, and they share their messages. They inspire worship, and then what? Then they disappear. They make scarce. Job done, you know? I've drawn attention in the way that I needed to. I've shared the message. I'm getting out of the way. This is what you often see. We see them. I've never seen an angel, by the way. So I'm speaking in a very general, universal sort of way. We see them. We're terrified. And what do they say in response? I said like a couple weeks back, like, I'm not going to go into any more Advent messages for a little while. I promise. Lied again. What do they say? They say, fear not. Fear not. Like, don't freak out. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is one example. There's so many just like this. And then what? Then what happens? So they've directed our gaze. They pointed us in the right direction. Then what happens? Then they sing, right? They demonstrate for us what the priority ought to be. They show us. They show us the way. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, ascribing to him highest value and worth. This is the most worthy one. A multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And we can learn from them. And we need to learn from them. We should learn from them. They know their place and they delight to worship God and to facilitate the worship of God. And this is where we end off. Okay. And by that, I mean in our chapter. Notice our very last verse there. It says this concerning the angels. It says everything that I've just been saying. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Okay. They're pointing us to the Savior. That's what they're doing. That's what they intend to do. And as we heard right there, and in this Advent passage that we keep returning to, the most essential message that they have to share with us is the message of Christ. And so I'm going to repeat our first line one more time. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. All right? This is what the angels are heralding. All right? Now, before I end, and I'm going to end in a moment, I promise you, one very large point of application before we end. And I came to this thought in a strange roundabout way this week. For some reason, I didn't have this dream. But throughout my life, I've had a recurring nightmare. We've all probably got some recurring nightmares. One of mine is that I've had throughout my life is that I'll find myself in a really, really big house and I can't find my way out. Like, you know, I don't know what this says about me. Like, if you know what this means, please don't tell me. But, you know, I can't find my way out. You know, like, I'm going to all these doors and all these floors. You know, some doors are just locked. I can't get through them. I'll open another door, and it just leads into another room that leads to a door that leads to another room. It's just like, I can't get out. How do I get out of here? I just want to get out, you know? Now, what I would say is that the gospel totally redeems that nightmare scenario for us and does so as it relates to worship as well. This applies directly to worship. Do the things that we delight in, we should ask, matter? Do they matter? Or do we need to, like, just reform? Like, is it okay to love donuts and rare Beatles and these sorts of things? Is that okay? Yes, it's okay. Yes, it's okay. Here's why. When Jesus becomes our highest praise, all of these things in our lives that we enjoy and that we might praise can become pathways for praise, directed back to him. All right? We have to be careful with this. But if we're doing these things authentically and with intentionality, all of the things that we enjoy can be open doors that lead to Jesus and lead to the praise of Jesus, lead to us valuing him. Oh God, you're so good. My friends, my family, they're so wonderful. I could gather around them and just worship this experience, but I don't want to hold on to it too lightly. But I want to praise you for it. It means so much to me. Thank you that you've given me this. You're so good. These kinds of things, this music, it just really sets my mind at ease. It's so meaningful to me. Thank you, God. You're so good. On and on I could go. In other words, the gospel, Jesus has unlocked every door so that every doorway leads to him. Is this not an awesome thing? Really cool. Really cool. Let me pray. Father, you are worthy. When I think of all the things that I've wasted my life placing values on, when I think of all the time that I've wasted and the money I've wasted and on stuff that was a dead-end road, God, I'm so thankful that you've opened up new doors that lead to your Son. God, I pray that that would be the experience of all of us this morning. I pray that if there are any of us who are feeling that locked door, can't find my way out, can't find the way into the presence of God where I can really enjoy him and my whole life can be opened up to him, God, I pray that you would just bust the doors open in their lives. Pray that this message would just open up their minds to the reality and the possibility of what it would be like for us to live into the design that you've given us, that we could live a life of worship and praise before you. God, would you teach us how to do these things well and better? Would you help us to rub off on one another as we practice this? It takes work, Lord, to continually look to you and to assign you the praise and the worth that is yours, God. Would you teach old dogs new tricks as it relates to these things? Would you be high and lifted up in the remainder of our service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.